So we're picking up tonight in the fourth chapter, 1 Corinthians. And as we come to the fourth chapter, we're coming to the end of the first section of the epistle. And remember that we talked about how this first section is, as are most of them, correctional. And Paul's been correcting the wrong perspectives that the Corinthians have developed. You remember we talked about how they were way too impressed with human wisdom, and they were, as a result of that, they were looking at their leaders not spiritually, but they were looking at them carnally. They were sort of setting them up as competing philosophers instead of servants of God. And they were putting a high priority on the wrong things. They were really, taken up with the skills of rhetoric, how somebody communicated, how they articulated. Those were the really impressive things. Not so much concerned about the content of their message, but just the way they said it. And as a result, they even began to sort of judge the Apostle Paul. They said, well, Paul's not really that powerful of a preacher. He, Apollos, man, now Apollos, that guy can preach. That guy is articulate. And actually, the scriptures tell us about Apollos that he was a very well-spoken man. And so these are the kind of things that began to happen there in the church. And as we saw, there were these number of divisions that developed and these, party factions, people lining up behind their favorite teacher, and just an ugly situation that had developed there. So Paul's been correcting that, and this fourth chapter is sort of his final word on this initial issue that he addresses with them. And so he says, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." The problem was they were considering them in the wrong light. They were thinking of them as celebrities, in a sense. And, guys who were competing and in a popularity kind of a contest. Paul says, no, that's the wrong picture. Don't think of us like that. Rather, think of us, consider us as the servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the word that Paul uses here, servant, is an interesting word. It's not the word that's more normally found for servant, but it's a word that means literally under rowers. And it was a word that referred to those galley slaves who would row those Roman ships. And Paul says, look, when you're thinking about us, don't think about us as celebrities. Think about us as servants. Think about us as slaves. Think about us as those people in the bottom of the ship who are rowing the ship. That's what we're doing. Christ is the captain. Christ is the one that we need to be magnifying and exalting. But as for us, we're just like those galley slaves. We're servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, this word steward referred to a house manager or an estate manager at that time. So the wealthy people, who had estates and so forth, they would have a slave who they would put over the responsibilities of their estate. And so Paul says, this is how you need to think of us. We're servants. We're slaves. God has just put us in this position where he's given us administrative responsibilities and things like that. But again, Paul's whole point is to say that this isn't because of us. And you're not to get the wrong impression or the wrong idea. His whole emphasis here is just to remind everybody that, look, we're all just servants of the Lord. And remember, chapter 3, he did that. He said, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? We're working together. One planted, one watered, but God gave the increase. And he says, Apollos and I, we're one. We're together. We're not competing with each other. And so he's just, again, driving these points home with these fresh images. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. It is required in a steward that one be found faithful. You know, I think of this often in relation to the ministry. Because we, even today, we sometimes have a tendency to evaluate or to judge people's ministry by the wrong things. And sometimes we evaluate their ministry by their popularity. It's quite common to do that. If a person is pastors a large church and is, you know, has a lot of popularity within the Christian community, then we automatically just assume that, wow, you know, this person is God's favored servant. And there must be something really unique about them and really extraordinarily spiritual about them. And then we see somebody else who's maybe not in that same way successful, and we might sometimes be tempted to think that, well, you know, maybe there's just something not right there with them. But this whole thing about, you know, the size of one's ministry and the numbers of people that pay attention to you or follow you or whatever, you know, I am more and more convinced as time goes on that this is something that's just purely up to the sovereignty of God. It has very little to do with the people. And the more you get to know people, the more you realize that that's really the case. You know, it's true. We're all just people. We're all men. And we all have got, you know, weird little hang-ups and things like that. And there's plenty of things that would, in some ways, not disqualify in the sense that, you know, sinful type of things that would disqualify us. But if we were looking for the perfect person and thinking that that's the person God used, well, everyone's disqualified. Because we've all got our little idiosyncratic weirdnesses. That's just the reality. And so that's not the right way to evaluate things. What God is concerned about is faithfulness. God wants his servants to be faithful. And I am absolutely convinced that there are people that have served the Lord here on earth and have been very well known for their service. And there's been, from just the, you know, the human standpoint, tremendous success and what we might call fruit. And there are others that none of that has really appeared. But in the end, when it's all weighed out, there's not going to be any difference, because what was really the important thing and the primary issue, as Paul says here, it's faithfulness. It's just being faithful with what God gives you to do. We can't necessarily control what God gives us to do. That's up to him. But what we can and are supposed to do is we are to be faithful. Remember when Jesus told the parable of the talents, he talked about the three people that were distributed the different amounts. And, you know, there were some that were given five, some that were given three, and then one that was given one. And some produced, you know, in the parables, you have the production of, you know, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And it's not necessarily that the person who produced the 100-fold is better than the person that you know, had a 30% increase. The point there is that they were faithful with what God gave them to do. And so that's the most important thing. That's what Paul is saying. It's required in a steward to be faithful. Be faithful to what God has given you. That's what he's interested in. However small or however great, the important thing is to be faithful with it. And so Paul says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Now, among the Corinthians, Paul was being judged. Some of them were judging Paul to be superior to the other apostles. Some of them were judging him to be inferior. But Paul says, either way, it's wrong. He says, you know, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. He says, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So Paul just says, you know, it's not wise. Either way, your evaluation of us, he's saying, is inevitably it's going to be inaccurate because you don't know our hearts. Paul says, we don't even know our hearts. He says, I don't know anything against me, but that doesn't justify me. Looking at his own life, he couldn't, immediately see anything that was out of sync or inconsistent with his relationship with the Lord. He said, but that doesn't justify me because maybe there's something there that I can't see. And so he's saying, just don't judge. Hold back on the judgment. God, that's God's business. That's his job. And one day he's going to judge, and he's going to judge based on truth, righteousness. He's going to judge not just the things that we did, but the motivating factor behind the things that we did. So Paul says it's a very unwise thing to do, what you're doing. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Paul says, I'm using myself and Apollos as an illustration here. I'm trying to get this point across to you. It seems here like Paul is graciously avoiding naming the people that are actually engaged in this activity in Corinth. So you see his mercy here. He's merciful in that he's using himself and Apollos as illustrations, evidently to protect some from the shame and the embarrassment. But he says that I've transferred these things to myself and to Apollos, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Not to think beyond what is written. Here Paul is seemingly referring to what is written about man in the scriptures. Now, in this epistle so far, remember, he's quoted several times from the Old Testament. And the passages that he's quoted from, some of them from Job, some of them from the Psalms, from Isaiah as well. They're all passages that have talked about, the problems with the wisdom of men, the weaknesses of men, the frailty, the sinfulness of man. And so Paul's just reminding them to keep the right perspective on people, keep the biblical perspective. And again, the biblical perspective is simply we're all sinners saved by grace. That's the biblical perspective. Don't go beyond what is written. Don't think that somebody is something that they're not. Remember that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who hasn't sinned. Now, in some senses, that seems pretty obvious to us, right? But yet, it's something that does happen frequently where we can develop in our minds an improper perspective on somebody, and we can actually begin to idolize people. And we can begin to think of them as perfect or sinless. And the problem there is that sooner or later, that image is going to be shattered, and then we end up angry. Then we end up turning against that person. But we never should have had them on that kind of a pedestal in the first place. If we kept in mind what is written, then we wouldn't do that. And you know, think of it. Just, you know, you've heard this said before probably, but it's absolutely true. There's only one perfect person in the whole biblical record, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else has that place. The Bible is very good at reminding us that we're all sinners, and it shows our sinful tendencies in, you know, the lives of the people that are recorded in the pages of Scripture. You find that with every single person, there's something that is, you know, alluded to at least, where, you know, there are just the evidence that they're sinful. And in some cases, their failures are highlighted, and they're used as examples and warnings for future generations. I mean, there are a few occasions where you might find a person whose life is chronicled, and there's not necessarily anything on the surface that would indicate. I remember one time years ago, my son, I think we were reading, I think it was either Daniel or Joseph. I can't remember which character it was. It was one of those two. And as you read the prophecies of Daniel and the stories of Daniel there in the first half of the book, Daniel does, you know, he comes across as a godly man. He, of course, was a godly man. And there aren't really any places where any of his inconsistencies or things are highlighted. And similarly, the case is with Joseph as well. And I remember years ago, my son said, "So, Dad, you know, right, everybody sinned, right?" "Yes, son, the Bible says everybody sinned." "Everybody?" "Yeah, everybody." "What about Daniel? Doesn't seem like he sinned." Well, he did. The Bible just didn't record any of the details of that for us. Of course, because we all sin. That's who we are. And so we're not to think beyond what is written. I was just reading this past week, I was telling Cheryl, reading through 2 Chronicles and reading the life of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a very good king in so many ways, and he's declared by God to be a good king, and he follows after his father David, and that's kind of the standard that's always used to gauge, you know, the good kings versus the not good kings. But then as you look at Jehoshaphat's life, you see these areas where he's got these weaknesses, and he compromises with the house of Ahab. You know, he himself is a good man, but he's compromised with the house of Ahab. And his son marries the daughter of Ahab. And then he goes to Ahab's court, and, you know, as my wife said to me, she said, "You know, I kind of think of him as a Chamberlain kind of a figure who was just, you know, hoping for peace at all cost." And, you know, it was probably the case that Jehoshaphat thought, well, you know, maybe we can get some reconciliation. Maybe we can get the northern and the southern kingdom back together. My son has married the daughter of the king. And, you know, but the problem was Ahab was wicked. Jezebel was wicked. But Jehoshaphat, he had that tendency to just sort of compromise with that. And after everything happened there, when Ahab was killed in the battle and Jehoshaphat was almost killed and he had to flee, the prophet came to him and he said, "Why do you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" And so we see with Jehoshaphat, even though he was a good man in so many ways, yet he had that weakness there. And then as I was reading through and finishing up yesterday, I was thinking, you know, we see that weakness come through again at the end of his life. When he dies, he puts his son Jehoram on the throne, who's the son-in-law of Ahab. He had other sons. And that was a foolish mistake on his part. But again, he was a great man in so many ways, but he had these kinds of weaknesses. Point being, the Bible reminds us over and over and over again, as it chronicles the lives of all of these people, that we're all sinners. So Paul says, remember that. Don't in your head imagine that somebody's anything other than what is written about men. We all have feet of clay. And that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. And here's the critical question here, the great question in verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, that's the whole thing. Paul says, why are you puffed up against each other? Why are you preferring one over another? Why are you thinking this one's superior to that one? He says, the reality is God's the one who's made these distinctions. And all of these people that you are wanting to elevate and you're wanting to idolize and all of this, these are people that have just been gifted by God, just like you've been gifted by God. You see, all that we have, Paul is making it clear here, all that we have, all that we use for ministry, all that produces fruit and brings what appears to be success, all of that is God's gift. It comes to us from the Lord. And if we received it from the Lord, why would we boast as if we had not received it? Now, this is a problem that occurs many times over. The general pattern is that in the beginning, we realize how weak and feeble and incapable and all of those things we are. We realize that initially. We're in a humbled state of mind, and God calls us in that humbled state. And then he gifts us, and he blesses us. But then as time goes on, we forget that it was God who did all of this, and we start to somehow think that it had something to do with us. This happened over and over again in history. You think of King Saul. Saul began out very humbly, but he ended up a tyrant, insane with arrogance, because he forgot that it was God who made him the king. It was God who gave him the power and the authority. There was that point where he was humble and he just received it all, but at some point, like it happens so often just in life in general, things go to people's heads, right? And that happens in the life of the church as well. And it happens in the history of God's people. And we can read that same kind of scenario over and over again in the scriptures where, as long as they were small in their own eyes, as long as they maintained a humility, things went well. But the moment they lost sight of the fact that it was God who was really behind their success, that's when everything began to go in the wrong direction. So we have to be aware of that today. And there's a very subtle but a very certain kind of temptation that comes to anybody that's being used by God. There's something that happens when the Lord starts using you. There's this temptation that comes along to start thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to. There's this thing that happens where we just sometimes we start forgetting a little bit about, what's really going on here. And the enemy has brought down many a man through this very method by clouding in their minds the reality of what they do being just simply God's gifting and having things go to their head. Now, God's good, too, at humbling people at times. I remember a long time ago, I was, it was one of those times in teaching in my early days as a pastor where, you know, I had given this message and I just knew that I was anointed, you know. It was one of those times where I could just feel it. It felt good. You know, it was just, man, it was just, and when I was finished, I was so proud of how great of a job I did in expositing that portion of scripture. I mean, I was just feeling really good about myself. And back in those days, early days of pastoring, I actually happened to be the worship leader at the church as well, which was a humiliating thing in and of itself. But but on this particular night, after I finished giving that just, you know, wonderful, wonderful message, that anointed message, I walked away from the podium and I went over to this side of the stage, and my guitar was there, and I had a little stool that was set up there that I was going to sit on the stool and, you know, play my guitar and lead a final song. And so I did. I sat down on the stool. I reached for my guitar, and as I brought my guitar up into my lap, what had happened is one leg of the stool was off of the edge of the platform. And as I just sort of leaned back, the next thing I knew, I had tumbled over. I was wedged between the wall and the piano. And I was clanging and banging my guitar all over everything. And seriously, at the same moment in my mind, I was thinking, I deserved that. That's where your pride will get you. So God does have his way of humbling us. But, you know, rather than have to get humbled, let's just not go there. Let's just remember. Let's remember that, you know, whatever we do, whatever successes we have, whatever blessings come, all of this stuff is because of the Lord. We received it from him, and that's what Paul is wanting the Corinthians to get. Get this into your head. It's not a contest between me and Apollos. It's not who's better. It's about the call of God and faithfulness to the call of God. Now, Paul now in verse 8, he begins to really kind of sarcastically rebuke them at this point. And he says to them, he says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Now, see what Paul is doing. You see, this is the bottom line problem with the Corinthians was they wanted acceptance from the world. They wanted to be considered wise. They wanted to be considered, you know, right up there with those rhetoricians who could really, you know, they could speak so cleverly and so wonderfully. They wanted acceptance from the world, is basically what they wanted. And Paul says to them, this is where you are. You're at this place. You're full. You're rich. You're reigning as kings. He's speaking tongue in cheek, but that was their ambition. But then he goes to contrast the apostles. Now, of course, in God's eyes, the apostles are the guys. So they've got the whole thing backwards. They're thinking that the world's approval is the thing that is the best thing. And Paul is showing them, no, that's not it at all. It's the exact opposite from that. And, you know, this same thing has been repeated over and over and over and over and over again historically. This is what always happens. The church, and quite often the leaders of churches, they want the approval of the world. They want to be seen as intellectual. They want to be seen as, just as capable. And, you know, that whole idea that this whole thing is of God and give glory to God is something that goes against the grain of sinful human nature. They don't want to be thought of like that. So they gravitate toward those things that are going to impress people. And this is how what we call liberalism pervades the church. Liberalism is, at the end of the day, it's ultimately, it's an effort to be approved of by the world. And when you look at what we would call today liberal Christianity is right there in the same place that the world is at in regard to all of the issues and the, you know, the views on the various things. I mean, you can't even make a distinction between the position of the world and the position on the church, of the church on so many things, because they're just right alongside one another. And we see this happening today, again and again, over and over. And so now the world has made homosexuality fashionable, and now gay marriage is the new thing. And there are many in churches today that are coming along, and, well, we don't want the world to think we're old-fashioned or outdated, or we don't want them to think that we're behind the times, or we're unsophisticated or unscientific. And so they're on board with all that. They're buying into it. And the same is true with, you know, all of the evolutionary theory and all of that kind of thing. You know, we don't want the world to think that we're so stupid as to think God created everything, just spoke it into existence. So we're going to go ahead and come alongside with and agree that, well, you know, yes, evolution's probably reality. God probably did use it in billions of years. And you'll find Christian people, you know, some genuinely Christian people are even, you know, that's the vocabulary that they're using. That's the position that they're taking. But quite often it's because they don't want to be looked at as backward or just out of touch with reality. So it's this need for the world's approval that always brings the problems. And that's what the problem was with the Corinthians. But Paul says, we, the apostles, he says, God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle. The word spectacle is the Greek word from which we get our word theater. And so Paul is saying we've been put on display like in the theater for the world to observe us and to scoff at us and to mock us. And from the world's standpoint, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. See, the Corinthians were like, oh, well, that Paul guy, no, we're not really into him anymore. This is our guy over here. Listen to him. He's really smart. He's got a lot of wisdom. Listen to one of his speeches. He's so amazingly clever and articulate. Oh, Paul, no, he's not our man. To them, Paul was looking a bit foolish because of their inflated view of human wisdom. But you know, human wisdom is so faulty. It's so inconsistent. It's so, in the end, foolish. And, you know, it's astounding the things that people come up with and the things that they believe that they think are sophisticated. And now, you know, the buzzword today is progressive, and you know, the progressive people. And that's kind of the contrast today. You don't want to be thought of as not progressive, right? Not progressive is outdated, old-fashioned, out of style. Man, we want to be progressive. We want to keep moving forward. That's the buzzword today, progressive. But you look at the ideas of these so-called progressive people, and they're the same stupid ideas that other people have had in previous generations and have implemented them, and they've ruined everybody's lives. But now we're going to do it again. That, to me, I don't get. I just do not get it. How do people fall for this stuff? I don't know. But God help us not to fall for it. If we are considered fools for Christ, well, that's the way it is. So be it. If it's a foolish thing to believe in a God who could speak the world into existence, then I'm going to be in the category of the fool. Because to me, that just seems like the way it is. I watched a debate the other night between William Lane Craig, who is an amazing debater, and an atheist. His credential that he's ranked the number 11th atheist in the world. He didn't make the top 10, but he was right there. He was at 11. His name is Alex Rosenberg. And Dr. Craig got up, and he was the first to go. And he laid out these 8 points that were just, you know, very good points. And then, you know, Rosenberg gets up to respond. And what he immediately tries to do is dismiss all of Craig's points because he can't answer them. And he wants to take the focus off of what Craig has said. He wants to belittle all that. He says, oh, those are the same arguments he has on the internet, and everybody knows that those have been answered 100 times over. He didn't bother to try to answer any of them because the reality is he couldn't. And then he wanted to explain his view about things, and quite frankly, his view was just absolutely ridiculous. But I guess you have to be super smart to believe that ridiculous things are not ridiculous. I don't know how that works, but that's apparently what the case is. But remember, like we've already seen in the second chapter, we speak a wisdom. It's not the wisdom of this world, but it is a wisdom. We don't have to be ashamed of God's word, God's truth. Fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, as the offscouring of all things. And this word offscouring is as the scraping of the mud off of a person's shoe. Paul says that's how we're thought of. That's how the apostles were thought of in their generation, at their time. The Corinthians recoiled at that. Listen. The idea that we're going to be popular as Christians is a false idea. And the idea that the world's going to accept us or agree with us or think that our positions are good, it's just, you know, it's just not a realistic view of the way things are. Now, thank God that there are times when, you know, people will listen to reason and respond to reason, and thank God that he has raised up from within his people like Dr. Craig that I just mentioned, who are brilliant people who can argue the case for God's existence and the resurrection of Jesus. And thank God for all of that. And thank God that some people are moved by those things. But we shouldn't be surprised that the majority remains in the position of skepticism, because that's where the heart of man is. That is the sinful heart of man. It's resistant to God. It's in rebellion to God. People don't want to believe that God is and that Jesus is who he claimed to be. They don't want to believe it because it's inconvenient because it will interfere with their lives. So this was the view that was generally held regarding the apostles. And Paul says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you. So he's using irony here. He's being sharp with them, but he says, look, I'm not writing these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So he's speaking to them out of love. He's rebuking them. He's showing them the folly of their whole view. He says, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Paul says, I am telling you this as a father to his children. You've got all these people who want to be your instructors, 10,000 instructors in Christ. The idea that Paul's kind of getting at here is that there might be people out there that want to instruct you, but they don't want to father you. They are happy for you to be part of their audience, but they have no desire to actually personally minister to you or pastor you or care for you. Paul says, I am your father. I begot you through the gospel. I'm going to tell you what you don't want to hear because you need to hear it. I'm not saying these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I'm warning you. And he says, imitate me. Follow my example. Now, Paul was, by all accounts, a brilliant man. There's nobody in history who thinks that Paul was anything less than brilliant. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. But of course, even that he considered as rubbish. All of that, he just said, I consider all of these things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul was putting all of his stock in the calling of God, the gifting of God. He wasn't putting it in his own brilliance. But he could easily hold his own with any of the philosophers or that group of people of his day. But Paul was, at the end of the day, he was a humble man. And he knew, as he's been saying over and over again, that Christ was the one who was to receive the glory, that he never wanted to do anything that would detract from Jesus. He wanted to make sure that whatever was happening, Jesus was the one who was getting recognized and honored through it. And so he tells them, you can imitate me. That's the way he approached things. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are puffed up meaning prideful, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Shall I come, or what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So Paul is saying, I'm coming. Do you want me to come? What kind of attitude do you want me to come in? If you're going to remain in your haughty position, then I'm going to have to come with a rod. If you're going to be humble, I can come in the spirit of gentleness. But notice this thing he says here. He says, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. You see, the kingdom of God is not, it's not about words merely. Of course, the word of God, but the word of God comes with power. Human philosophy is about words with no power. Human philosophy is words with no power. There's no power behind men's philosophies. They've never had the power to transform a life. They've never had the power to alter the course of a nation for good. There's no power. But the gospel, that's where the power is. And the kingdom of God came not in word. Now, again, going back to where we originally started, they were getting all wrapped up in the words. This guy's such a great speaker. Oh, did you hear the way he said that? But in the end, there was no transformation. There's no transformation. But then Paul comes with a simple, straightforward message that it doesn't sound as clever as these guys do, but look at the results. Look at what happens to people who come under the authority of the Word of God. And let's remember that in our day. In the end, it's about the power of God to transform lives. That's what we're aiming at. And our objective in teaching the Bible and preaching the gospel is really primarily to just get it out there as clearly as we possibly can and let it do its work. And that's what it does. Whenever the Word of God is unleashed upon a culture, it does its job. It was Luther back in the Reformation period, back in the 1500s, who said regarding himself and his partner in ministry there, Philip Melanchthon, he said, "Melanchthon and I sat in the pub and drank a beer." They were Germans, so they could do that. "While the Word of God dismantled the papacy." The Word of God dismantled the papacy. Luther did a lot of unfortunate things, actually. But the one thing that he did do that was the right thing and the thing that needed to be done, Luther translated the Bible into the vernacular and he let it loose in the culture. That's what he did. And that's what brought the changes. That's what brought the transformation. That's what brought in the end, it was a radical upheaval. But that's what the Word of God does. When the Word of God is simply unleashed, it comes with power and it transforms whole nations because it changes individuals. It changes us from the inside out. That's the glory of the gospel. The kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. We've got the power of God. And as we look at our world today, and as we look at our country today, and as we see the crazy things that are going on, let's not give up hope that there is not yet another season where God will let his word loose across our land. Where he will let his word loose across our land and it will do its powerful work of transforming individual lives and families and communities and larger communities. It's happened in history. It's happened over and over again, and there's no reason to believe that it couldn't happen again in the days ahead. So let's hold on to that hope. Let's stay humble. Let's remember that it's God who's given us what we've got, and let's be thankful for it, and let's use what he's given us for his glory.